continuing in Esther. And again, Esther is a very familiar individual in the Bible, well known, probably not studied as much as others, but most people have at least heard of Esther. And as I've said, she's just a great example, and not just to the sisters in Christ, but to all of us. It would probably be an insult on women to say she was just an example for women. She really has characteristics that all of us need and can learn from as Christians. And so hopefully we can glean a lot as we continue to study this book. And the whole story really kind of goes together. A recap, we know, of course, about Xerxes, the king, and what kind of king he was, kind of overwhelmed with the lust of the flesh and materialism and all of that. And we see that very clearly in the first chapter. And so we remember, of course, Vashti being disposed with because she wouldn't parade herself in front of him and his drunken men in the festival there, and so in the palace. And so ultimately Vashti was replaced by Esther. And so Esther, you recall, was had a humble beginning, orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai. And of course we start to read about Mordecai in chapter 2. And we see the things that go on with him. The thing that stands out right away, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but he conceals the fact that he's a Jew, and he's very adamant that that Esther do the same thing. And we mentioned that just in passing last week a little bit. I said we wouldn't get too much into that, but I kind of changed my mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that with regard to that situation, because there is a good illustration there, an example for us from a negative standpoint of what we should not do. I think sometimes we fall into the same trap that Mordecai and Esther fell into. So we'll look at that in just a minute. But she became queen, and then you remember at the end of chapter 2, she probably, though it's not stated specifically, used her influence to get Mordecai in an official position in the king's gate. And so he's there, and he overhears an assassination plot and reveals it, so in effect saves the king's life. And but nothing comes of that right at that point. He's not rewarded in any way or recognized for what he did. But later on in the book, we'll see that comes back up and is very helpful. But at the time, nothing came of it. Then we get into chapter 3 and we see the elevation of someone else. You might think we'd read something about Mordecai again because of what he's done, but instead it's the villain of the book, Haman. And so we looked last week, we were studying with regard to Haman and who he was. What was his background? Anybody remember? Right, an Agagite. And so, which almost everyone agrees that he was a descendant of Agag, and therefore he was an Amalekite. And so he's elevated to a high position. It's never stated exactly officially what that position is. Most say it's something along the line of prime minister, whatever. He has a power that's right up there next to the king in this great kingdom. And let's not forget, this is the most powerful kingdom on earth at this particular time. I read somewhere where it covered, the vastness of the kingdom covered something around 3 million miles in its territory, from Persia to Ethiopia. And so, I mean, this is a powerful kingdom, and Xerxes is a great, a powerful ruler. He's not really great. He doesn't really rule very well, not even over himself, but it's a massive kingdom. And so now Haman is in a powerful position here, and the king demands that everyone bows down to him. But Mordecai refuses to do so. And so, and we talked last week, why did he refuse to do so? It wasn't necessarily a case of idolatry, but the Amalekites were the sworn enemy of the Jews. In chapter 3 at verse 10, I believe it is that where Haman is referred to as an enemy of the Jews. So it just states that fact, the end of chapter, the end of verse 10. And so he was, because that was just the situation, the background. We remember we looked at briefly how that when the Jews were coming out of Egypt, that's when the Amalekites attacked them, and God swore an oath that he would wipe them off the face of the earth. And God could have done that on his own if he wanted to immediately, of course, but he didn't. He instead would use his people to do that, and he chose Saul. But what does Saul do? He did what? He spared the king. And evidently, I mean, somehow or another, the Amalekites survived, because here is Haman, and he is an Agagite. And so they survived. But right away, Mordecai just simply, he recognizes who he is and what he is. In fact, they by the time the story develops, you remember, he won't bow down to him, and then some of his co-officials there at the king's gate keep questioning him, why won't you do this? And they understood that Haman did deserve a whole lot of respect. The king had to command it, but nevertheless, the king did command it. So there, you know, what's going on? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you bowing down? And they pushed it and pushed until finally, he revealed why it would make sense for him not to do it. And that was the fact that he was a Jew. Things like this would not be something that was secretive or anything like that. You know, relationships between peoples and things would spread abroad. Just like when God destroyed the Egyptians, that went around the civilized world. Everybody knew that, and you know, people would know that Yahweh was the God of the Jews, and so on. And so the relationship between the Amalekites and the Jews wasn't something that was unknown. It would be very well known, and it would be known by Haman, and it would be known, of course, by Mordecai, and even the history of it, no doubt, would have been known. So Mordecai, right away, when realizing that Haman was an Amalekite, there's no way he was going to bow down to him. That would be siding with a sworn enemy of God, and he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't dare follow in the steps of Saul, who did not kill the king. And by the way, what tribe was Saul from? Huh? Right, a Benjaminite. And so that when you think about that, that's what Mordecai was. And that meant something. Like, people have pride, and I mean, this has always been the case. People have a certain amount of pride of who they are and where they're from and all of that. And I don't even mean pride in a sinful, you know, egotistical way, but just more, you know, being pleased and appreciative of where they're from. Like, you're probably glad you're an American, right? I mean, you know, we appreciate that. But you talk to some people, they're glad not only that they're an American, but they might say, yeah, I'm not only an American, I'm from Texas. That means something to them. Or it might even go deeper. Someone might say, yeah, I'm an American, all right, but I'm from New York. Not only am I a New Yorker, I was brought up in Queens. That means something to them, doesn't it? So it goes on. I mean, that's always been the case with everybody around the world throughout history. And it was the same thing with the Jews. If you're from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul often, when he was writing, he would point out, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And, well, you know, this time the tribe of Benjamin had a little stain going against it. And that was Saul and his unwillingness to obey God and spare the Amalekites. Now here's Mordecai, knowing that he's dealing with an Amalekite. There's no way he's going to give any kind of credit at all to this man. So he refuses to bow. And as I explained a moment ago, was pushed and pressured to the point where, you know, it didn't really make any sense for him not to pay respect to this individual, unless you realize, yeah, because he's a Jew and he's an Amalekite, see. And so he wouldn't do it. But now his Jewishness has been exposed. So Haman, that kind of explains a little bit now why Haman, when he hears of that, you know, the people go back and tell him all about this Mordecai and he won't bow and who his people are. And so right away, he decides, I'm going to take care of not only Mordecai, but I'm going to exterminate the Jews as a whole. Because as I said, these kind of things and backgrounds are, you know, it doesn't spread like the social media today and all that, like overnight and things, but over time, you know, these stories come out and people know about it. Most of the Amalekites no doubt knew that God wanted them exterminated. And so now here's Haman. He's in position. He's a position of power. And it kind of explains right away when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. Oh, you all think you're going to wipe us off the face of the earth. We're going to annihilate you. And he sets the thing in motion. All he has to do is persuade a gullible king to make it happen. And he does that rather easily. A little stretching of the truth, a right out lie, and then a bribery. And there you have it, a decree for all the Jews to be exterminated. And what did Haman and the king do after they decided to do that? Yeah, drink. Sat down and drank. As if, you know, just declaring that a whole race of people are going to be completely terminated is no real big deal. Let's just, yeah, you know, yeah, let's just, now that's decided. Let's sit down and drink together. And it says something about both of them, really. But particularly Haman, everything about Haman is what God hates. You remember, is it, turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Isn't it Proverbs chapter 6 where we read of the six things that God hates? Go over there and read. See if this doesn't describe Haman just a little bit here. Verse 16, these are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Was he guilty of that? Is that Haman? Overcome with pride? Why was he so mad at Mordecai? He wouldn't bow. Yeah, but he had all kinds of people bowing down to him. You mean one man won't bow down to you and that gets you all upset when all kind of other, yeah, because, right, exactly. He wants everyone. There's no doubt. Haughty eyes. That's what he had. What about a lying tongue? Has he lied in the text? Yeah, he has a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Would that be a good description of Haman? Like, you just go down through this. A heart that devises wicked plans. Oh yeah, he did that. Feet that are haste to run to evil, false witness to who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. All of this, I mean, he's really guilty of all of that. Like everything that God hates, that's Haman. He's the villain of the story. It's no wonder that it says that he is an enemy of the Jews. He was an enemy of the Jews, an enemy of God, and so that's who he is. And so, well, that's the first three chapters where we find them coming to this conclusion that they are going to wipe out the Jews completely. And this has to do, of course, then with all of the Jews everywhere. Like in every province, of course, including all the Jews who returned back to Israel, they're all going to be annihilated. It's not going to happen for about 11 months or so. Which is really due to the providence of God, how that all turned out, you remember? And so gives them time to work some things out. But still, the decree is that they all are going to be terminated. So we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, this is where we see some things that I want to point out with regard to Esther and Mordecai. We said last week that they concealed the fact that they were Jews. And yeah, I realize, and again, I hesitated at emphasizing that too much because the text itself doesn't really go into detail with regard to that. But there is such a thing as necessary inference. And there's no question that it is the Bible as a whole, the story of God's people as a whole, implies what God would have us to do in any situation, particularly as we exist in the kingdoms of men. As we live in this world, how are we to behave ourselves? How are we to act among wicked men, wicked people, and wicked empires and kingdoms throughout history? What would God have us to do? And so that's really a question that needs to be answered. And even though Mordecai's, you know, co-hero, Esther's the heroine of the story, and there's far more good things to say about them than bad, particularly Esther. You know, they, just like all the other characters we've looked at, they're not perfect. They made some mistakes. And them concealing that they were a part of the people of God, I don't know exactly, we're not told why they did it, or whatever the case is, we can assume maybe the Jews weren't all that well-liked, I don't know, but they did that. And that's a problem. That was a character problem. That was a mistake that they made, that they lived for a good while. And so it has finally come out. And now when we get into chapter 4, the decree has gone out and Mordecai is upset because he feels responsible. And so it says at verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up into the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And then it says, in every province, whenever the king commanded, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth in ashes. And so they all did that, but it began with Mordecai. It began with Mordecai, again, mourning over this. And here's what I want you to see. How did he do that? Did he go into his house and mourn in private? He did it in as public a way as you possibly could. He's changed. He's no longer worried about people knowing that he's a Jew. Like, everybody would know exactly what he was after this situation. Because now he's open and public about it, even going before the king's gate, all the officers in there that he served with in the king's gate, everybody would know about him mourning and weeping over this decree for the Jews. And so he's revealing himself. But here's the thing again that I would point out. How do we make any kind of application of his failure to do that in the beginning, along even with Esther? Think about the two ways you can respond in a wrong way with regard to the world. We all live in a world, in the world. The kingdom of men, really, no matter where you live in this world. And you can either do one or two things. You can assimilate, number one. And are there people of God that do that? In other words, you just act like the world best you can. You can get out of, you know, you never have to worry about being persecuted or anything like that. Nobody would think badly of you. In fact, the world will love you because you act like them and dress like them and talk like them. You become one of them. And is that a good way to act in the kingdom of men? Of course not. But there's another thing you can do. You can abdicate your responsibility as a Christian and, you know, just have the attitude, I'm just going to live my life under the radar, keep my head down, not cause any trouble, live and let live. Not going to preach the gospel to anybody or anything like that, because once you do that, cat's out of the bag. Can't let, you know, no one's going to know that I'm a Christian, that I'm a part of the people of God, and life will be okay. I won't have to worry about anything. Now, when you think about Mordecai and Esther, you think about a sinful assimilation or being ashamed, and so you abdicate your responsibility. Which one of those two best describe them? Assimilation or abdication? Which one? You should all say it together. Which one? Were they assimilating? Were they living sinfully, involved in the lust of the flesh? Do we have any evidence of that? No, no. But what we do know is they weren't letting their light shine. They weren't doing anything, any of the Jewish kind of things that you might think, even in a foreign land, no doubt many of the Jews were doing. You know, they couldn't, because nobody knew they were a Jew, they couldn't be observing any of the dietary laws that the Jews lived by. You know, you think about Daniel and some of the things that he did when he was first taken captive. They couldn't be doing any of those things. They couldn't be praying to God or anybody. No one could know they were praying to God, any of that, because that would expose them. They just stayed under the radar, just lived their life. They got, you know, no doubt, again, there's no evidence that they were doing any kind of real sinful things, but wherever they could go along with the customs of Persian, and that wasn't, you know, really sinful, and they certainly went along with that, and they just fit right in. Now, think about us. How many of us, are there some people of God today who assimilate into the world, as I said a few moments ago? But how many of us, instead of doing that, we just have the same attitude that Mordecai and that Esther had? I just stay under the radar. On the job, I'll be all right, as long as nobody knows that I'm a Christian. At school, I'll never tell anyone about the gospel. I won't invite anybody to a gospel meeting, or can't do that. They'll know I'm one of those people. I'll just keep my head down, live my own life. Things will be great in the kingdom of God. Is that the way we should act? Of course not. Because it has always been the case with the people of God. One thing God has always wanted is for His name and His glory to be spread throughout the world. And that is even more so in this dispensation with the faith, with the gospel, with Christianity. The faith is bent on world domination when you stop and think about it. And what I mean by that is, it is the purpose, what the gospel wants, what God wants through the gospel, is for it to go everywhere. And He wants to conquer the souls of men, not just in America, but everywhere. In Europe, Africa, Asia, and wherever you can think of, He wants the gospel there. And He wants Christians wherever they, in their own little space where they live, to do their part by letting their light shine and preaching the gospel of Christ and Him being glorified by that and souls being won. And that's the job of every Christian. And God has always wanted that. We see that over and over. Look over in Psalms chapter 2 just for a moment. A few passages to show these are messianic passages. But we see that this has always been what God wants. Psalms chapter 2 and beginning at verse, I think it is 6. Let's see, get over there. Psalms 2 and at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations, the earth. Look at chapter 22 and Psalms 22 and at verse 27. It says this, Psalms 22 at verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over what? Over the nations. And we could, again, we could depend, if we could spend the whole time just looking at passages. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I'll not even read that. We're familiar with that. But you remember the word going out from Zion and all of that, and it would flow to who? All nations. That's been the will of God from the very start. And Zechariah chapter 14 at verse 9. Go read that. I'll not read it now. But read Zechariah 14 at verse 9. In the New Testament, the Great Commission, they were to go out and preach the gospel to who? To all nations. World domination. That's what God wants with the gospel. He wants the gospel to defeat and conquer sin everywhere. And the point of it is, God has never wanted his people just to live private lives and say, I'm just going to keep the faith to myself. I don't want anyone to know I'm a part of the people of God. He's never wanted that. And that's really, it seems to me, as we go back over here to Esther, by the time we get to chapter 4, it really begins in chapter 3 when Mordecai first revealed that he was a Jew. And now when we get here, he's kind of learned. Now he's no longer trying to hide anything. But here's the problem. He was a good teacher. And who was his disciple? Esther. And it is ingrained in her to not let anyone know she's a Jew. Like if she had to answer the question, how are we to live within the kingdoms of men, how are we to behave in the world? Her answer would be hide. That's what we do. That's what I've been taught. Keep my head down. Don't let anybody know what I am and just go about life. And that's how you do it. That's how you survive. And it worked for them well. They did all right. No problems until all of this has come up. And now Haman has made a stand because he wouldn't bow down to Mordecai. And now everybody knows he's a Jew and he's not trying to hide it. But look, as we read further then in chapter 4, it says at verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. And the Hebrew word there means a physical response to pain or anguish. So when she heard that Mordecai was down there in the king's gate, he's clothed with sackcloth, he's weeping and wailing, and that moved her physically. It touched her. It pained her. And what does she do? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. Now, here's the thing about wearing sackcloth in public. In the Persian, the empire, and this is even true among the Jews, that this is how they would mourn when something devastating happened to them, especially like when you had a loss of a loved one, a relative, someone close to you died. You would publicly mourn by putting sackcloth on and weeping and wailing, you know, publicly. So what happens here is Esther sees or hears of Mordecai doing this. She didn't have a clue what's going on because she's in the palace and they're separated. Everything in the palace is kind of like a make-believe life. It's not real, the real world. The king is protected from all danger and all problems, and all of those in the palace are too. So Esther doesn't have a clue about this decree or anything. But she gets word that her cousin is mourning like this, and he's even put sackcloth on, and he's in the king's gate. He's doing all of this publicly. Now, she doesn't know why he's doing this, but it is customary that when someone's doing that, it's because someone has died or something real bad has happened. And so what is her response? To send and say to her cousin, whom we all know that she loves dearly. But does she send out and say, what is wrong? Why are you distressed? Nope. What does she do? Sends him some clothes. Like, you're embarrassing yourself. You're calling attention to yourself. The very thing that you have planted in my mind, ingrained in my heart from a young age, that we're not supposed to do. Her first reaction is, listen, you're embarrassing us, your situation, or you. They don't know the connection there, but we're about to be exposed. If you keep this up, they'll draw attention. And so here's some clothes. Put them on. Get respectable. And I mean, you stop and think about that. How many of us are kind of like Esther? How many of you are embarrassed by the Bible? No, not me. Really? Are you sure? I hope it's not you. I hope it's not me. How many of you are ashamed of the Church of Christ? There's a lot in the body. There are many in the body of Christ seem like they're disciples of Mordecai. Keep your head down. Don't let anybody know who you are, and you'll be okay. And we have to learn from that. That's not what God wants. He didn't want that from Mordecai and Esther. He always wants his people to let people know who they are and who they serve and the greatness of their God. Not hide in the corner, not hide in the shadows, in a cave somewhere. No, that's not who we are. But that's the first reaction of Esther, because that's what Mordecai has taught her. So here's some clothes. Put them on, change. But of course, it says with regard to Mordecai that he wasn't going to do that. It says that, and so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him. And she has some authority to order him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued at Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go into the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. That's all interesting, really. Like eunuch here, you think about everything now that Mordecai knows. He knows everything, exactly what was going on or what Hathach knows. But now watch the last part of that. It says that he might show it to Esther, explain to her, command her to go to the king, beg his favor, and plead with him on behalf of who? Uh-oh. That's a problem, isn't it? What did he just do? What did Mordecai just do? Now we know, evidently this Hathach is trusted and loyal to the Jews here. So it has even been said that he might have been a Jew himself, but there's no way to prove that. But he's at least loyal to Esther. But still, here's someone outside their little circle of two that now know Esther is a Jew. And so, but he gives her this message, and he's asking a whole lot here. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now we see all what's at stake here. Like, Mordecai was asking a whole lot, wasn't he? Here Esther has two options. Number one, she can continue to abdicate. Pretend she's not a Jew. Do nothing with this. And she, you can tell by her response, she hadn't made up her mind that that's not what she's going to do. I would dare say she's leaning in that direction. Right at first. Or else she just would have said, okay, I'll do what you want, Mordecai. No, she sent back to him and said, you know what you're asking? You know, this would be breaking the law, and the penalty is death. And so she has the first option, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pretend like I'm not a Jew, and then the Jews will be exterminated, and I'll be safe in this palace and everything, live my life. That's option number one. Option number two, of course, is to go into the king. And that would be breaking the law. In the moment she steps into that inner court, she has no idea what the king would do. And it's been 30 days since they've even spoken. Now, what do we know about Haman? Think he's been with any other women those 30 days? Probably a bunch. You're the wife. You haven't talked to your husband in 30 days. You know, because she doesn't know what's happening on the outside world, but she sure enough knows what's going on in the palace. She knows her husband hasn't talked to her in 30 days, probably been with a lot of his women from the harem. And how does she know but that he hasn't found someone he's more interested in now than her? It could be the moment he sees her, this is great. I can get rid of, he can't just get rid of the queen, but now he has a reason. Because she has violated the law, and almost everybody would agree, why in the world does she do that? That's worthy of death. And that's option number two. What's she going to do? Those aren't great options, are they? But those are the options she has. And most of you know the story. She chose to risk her life for the people of God. And we'll talk about that on next week.